Texas wildflower. Or we could think about the little flowers. I don't know if you get them in your yard, but Abby and I, we have these weed in our yard. And in the springtime, it'll sprout flowers. And by the time the evening comes in the hot Texas sun, those flowers are already withered. They literally live for about a day. And yet they're beautiful, they're magnificent. If you were to put one under a microscope, the engineering of that flower is wonderful. And you think about how many there are. And these are all testimonies to us of God's care and His love and His gentleness and His attention to His creation. We're seeing the same thing here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Be thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who has given us life and given us faith in Him. We pray, dear Father, that You and Your mercy to us and Your love for us, the love that You've had for us since before the world began, we pray that in that same love, You would once again this afternoon send forth Your Spirit. You would pour Him out upon us. We pray that Your Word would be spoken clearly and in truth. We pray that we would receive it in faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at Genesis again. We are in Genesis chapter 8. We did finally make it to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And we spoke at length last week on how important Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is. It is the climax, it is the peak, it is a kind of turning point in the narrative that Moses is writing, that he began all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, and that extends at least through Genesis chapter 9, 10, and 11. In many ways, 10 and 11 are transitional. We can all be seen part of the same section. And Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is that which all of Genesis 1 up to 8, verse 1 is leading up to, and everything that 8, 2, and following is flowing forth from. This text is a very, very important text. It's a pivotal text. And we've spent a long time reaching it. I'm glad that you're all here today. You've persevered for the last few years as we've climbed this mountain to reach Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And it's been arduous, and we've looked at many things, and there's been good things that we've seen. But now we've reached the peak, and we can sort of enjoy the fruit of our labor. We can soar at this point on the glories that are contained in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to continue that today. Just as a little bit of review, you recall that God has a purpose and a plan that's laid down for us in Genesis chapter 1 of a Sabbath rest. He blessed the Sabbath day. It's actually the very first part of chapter 2, but it's the first part of the book of Genesis, the creation account. The reason why God has created all things is because He has in mind this Sabbath rest. And remember that Sabbath rest indicates to us this relationship between God and man. That's the idea of Sabbath rest, God dwelling with His people, God's people dwelling with Him, and a mutual relationship of love and delight and enjoyment, each according to their own natures. We as human beings loving and delighting in God by worshiping Him, by glorifying Him, by enjoying Him, God loving and delighting in us, essentially doting upon us, providing for us all that we need, glorifying Himself to us and through us and in us. This is the idea. You really have to get the idea of Sabbath rest. This is the idea behind it. This is the core of it. This is the concept of it, God and man. And there's so many illustrations that the Bible gives to us of the glory of that relationship. We see in the scriptures, thinking of it corporately, the relationship between God and His Son. A father and his son would be an illustration of this kind of relationship, this kind of enjoyment, this kind of mutual love. The scriptures paint for us the picture of friends face to face, like Abraham is called the friend of God, David and Jonathan, Christ with his disciples on the night before his death when he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. I call you my friends because I'm laying down my life for you. There's the illustration in the scriptures of a husband and a bride, face-to-face, loving relationship, and enjoying relationship, an intimate relationship. The scriptures are clear on this. On a more individual level, the scriptures give us illustrations of a shepherd with his sheep, of a king with his citizens, with a father, with his family. All of these pictures are these pictures of God and man together, this purpose and this plan that God has, this idea, this concept of Sabbath rest, which is so beautiful and glorious and lovely in our eyes. And of course, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Adam throws all of this away with his sin. He profanes, he corrupts this relationship. He breaks the covenant with God. And yet, God, in his mercy and his kindness, remains committed to the purpose that he laid down in Genesis chapter 1, in which indeed he has had since before the worlds began. Adam, because of his sin, you'll recall, is cast out, is exiled, is driven away from this Sabbath rest. He is removed from the garden. Inasmuch as Adam entered the rest, he was driven away from it. We could say that he never really entered into it at all. And then God makes this promise that he's going to bring a son into the world, a son of Adam, who will accomplish this Sabbath rest. What Adam failed to do, Adam's son will accomplish, the offspring of the woman, who will conquer the deeds of the devil, who will overcome sin and death and condemnation and all of those things that come with us, as given to us in the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And then we read about Noah. And Noah is meant to be for us a type of this son who is coming into the world. Noah, in fact, his name means rest. This is where Moses has been going all along. And we look at Noah and we see the world that he's living in. He's living in a sinful world. He's living in a corrupt world. The whole world is described to us as having fallen into sin. Every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually. And so God in Noah's day promises to destroy the world. He promises to save Noah. If Noah will build an ark, Noah builds the ark. He gets on the ark. The floodwaters fall. So where we are in the narrative just before Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, is an outpouring of God's wrath and judgment upon mankind. And the question that is raised to us, humanly speaking, is God going to remember the purpose and the plan that he had, that he laid down in Genesis chapter 1? Is he going to remember the promise that he made, that he is going to send a son of man into the world who will accomplish this Sabbath rest, who will open a way back into Eden, who will bring us back to God, who will restore this broken relationship between humanity and between God? It seems that this is impossible. It seems that all is lost. Noah is on a boat in the middle of the entire globe covered with waters. We talked a little bit about that last week, how the floodwaters indicate to us that God, in a sense, rolls back all of his creational blessings, the light and the life and the blessing that he gives in Genesis chapter 1 in creating the heavens and the earth. He turns back, rolls back, decreates, as it were. And thrust the world back into the watery chaos, the darkness and the void of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And then we come to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, these beautiful words that really does describe to us the peak and the pinnacle of everything that Moses has been writing up to this point. But God remembered Noah. He remembered his rest, which is what that means. And all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So this text then describes to us the glory of God's mercy. It's a sermon that preaches to us mercy in the face of judgment. It's a sermon that preaches to us the very character and the nature of God, and the character and the nature of the plan that he had, and the kind of God that he is, and his wondrous deeds of salvation. And so we're going to spend a long time in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, just enjoying all that this rich text now means to us. And the first thing we noticed last week, so just for a little bit of review, the first thing that we noticed is that what this means to us is it's preaching to us the theme that I've said to you from way back, all the way since the beginning, that Moses has laid down in the book of Genesis. It's a support of that same theme. It's a revelation of that same theme. And that theme is this, that the God that we serve, the God of heaven and earth, the God who promised to send his son into the world, the God who's ordained a Sabbath rest, is a God who cannot be stopped in his purposes. Our God is good, he is merciful, he is wise, he is kind, and he is compassionate. And when we read that God remembered Noah, we are being reminded that there is nothing in heaven or earth that's going to stop him from accomplishing his purposes of mercy towards those he has chosen to show mercy to. Nothing can oppose him. And I said to you last week, no angel, not even Satan, no creature, not even the serpent, no man, not even Adam, no sin, not even a violation of the covenant of works. Nothing is going to stand in God's way in accomplishing this rest that he has ordained since the foundation of the world, and really since before the foundation of the world. Not even, most wonderfully, most wondrously, God's own justice is going to stand in his way. You'll notice that God remembered Noah in the midst of condemnation, in the midst of justice. Having flooded the earth, he remembers Noah. Not even God's own sense of right and wrong, which is absolute and perfect and the standard for all right and wrong, is going to stand in his way from showing mercy to those that he has chosen to show mercy to. So this passage is wonderful and it's rich. That's its idea. There's a Sabbath rest and God has remembered it, because there's nothing that can stop God from remembering his purposes and his plans for this beautiful and wonderful plan on us to call it his decree for all things, for this relationship of love between himself and mankind, his creation. So then what we're going to turn our attention to today, I introduced to you last week, there are six things that are hidden in this passage that will sort of open up for us the idea or the theology behind what this text means, that God remembered Noah. There's six things that we want to think about and our understanding of what it means that God remembered his rest, that God remembered Noah. And I'm just going to enumerate those for you once again, and then we'll dive into the first one, and we'll spend some time on the first one for the rest of the hour. So remember, when God remembers Noah, first of all, God remembers mercy to his creatures. And remember, these six points that I'm about to enumerate for you, we're starting in the broadest possible sense, and we're moving up to more specific sense, in a really glorious and wonderful sense. We're even reaching into the very throne of God, or the very heart of God, we could say. So when we, at the beginning, God, the first thing that we want to consider or think about is that when God remembers Noah, he remembers his mercy to his creation in general, in the broadest possible sense. And that's number one. Number two, when God remembers Noah, he remembers his mercy to sinners. Number three, when God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy to his elect ones. Number four can be broken into 2 points. So we can have 7 points if you like. I'll leave it up to you. I have it in 6 points. Number four is with 2 subpoints. Number four, when God remembers Noah, he remembers the righteous. And really, we need to consider that under 2 headings. When God remembers Noah, he remembers his mercy through the righteous one who is meant to be represented by Noah. And the second subheading is, when God remembers Noah, he remembers his mercy to the ones who are counted righteous. He remembers the righteous. Number five, when God remembers Noah, very simply, he remembers his word. He remembers his promise, which is interesting to us, and we're going to take a look at this a little bit. What that means is that there's a kind of identity being established between Noah and God's word. To remember Noah is to remember God's word. To remember God's word is to remember Noah in this particular case, meaning that Noah is pointing us to the one who embodies God's word. He's pointing us to the one who is the word of God, who God remembers in Christ Jesus, and we'll talk about all of that when we get to it. Number six, when God remembers Noah, God remembers the Noah to come. He remembers who Noah is representing and pointing to, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll be looking at each of these things one at a time. So we're going to begin today by looking at our first point. When God remembers Noah, he remembers his creatures. Now look again at chapter 8, verse 1. You'll see this very clearly. This is an amazing thing to think about. There's 2 things that we want to pull out of this consideration. But let's establish it first. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts. That's stunning. We should pay attention to what we just read. It's not just that he remembers Noah, but in remembering Noah, he remembers also the animals that are on the ark with Noah. And I like the way that Moses writes this out for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. God remembered Noah and all the beast and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So it's not just the big animals that are on the ark, the beasts, the elephants and the lions, and the important animals that you and I might pay attention to, but God is even concerned with and is remembering and thinking about the livestock, right? The goats and the sheep, the dumb cows, and every little creature that's on the ark, of course, is what's implied there. When God remembers Noah, he's remembering his creation. He's remembering the things that he's made. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, this teaches to us two things. First of all, it teaches to us the marvelous and wonderful glory of our God, which we're going to spend some time with. And it also reminds us that our God cares about even the small things. We're going to look at both of those today. And the first is, this is a marvelous idea that God remembers his creation. This is a wonderful, wonderful idea. Here is Noah, again, sort of from God's perspective or from a 30,000-foot perspective, on this little tiny wooden boat in the middle of a sea of nothing but judgment and condemnation, chaotic waters. And yet God remembers Noah. He remembers this little boat. He remembers the animals that are on this boat. He remembers Noah's family on this boat. Now, the question that this should raise to us is, why would God do this? Right? That's really it. That's the question that we need to ask, is why? What does God get? What does he gain from remembering Noah? We're talking about a being who created the heavens and the earth, who has the power to destroy all of it, and he's thinking about this little tiny matchbox on the middle of a roaring bathtub of water. Why? And really the question that we're asking, if we pull back the covers, is why does God care about his creation at all? It forces us to think about who God is in his own being, in his own glory. Why would God create anything? Why would he sustain anything? And then on top of it, in the light of sin, why would he remember Noah and these animals? This is marvelous to us. This is stunning to us. It should be. This being who is absolute in his glory, who has no need of anything, who is perfect in himself, who is immutable in himself, who has all joy, delight, content, and comfort in himself. And on top of all of this, has it in Trinitarian communion and fellowship. He's not even lonely from all eternity. Why would such a being as this have any care or concern for livestock on the ark? That's the question that's in front of us and that we want to consider for a minute. And I think a good place that will help us consider it is to move to Isaiah chapter 40. Because there, Isaiah is not commenting on Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. There's no real link between the two, but he's dealing with the same question that Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 raises, which is why a God so big, so magnificent, so able and capable and powerful, who could, if he wanted to, just simply roll up this creation, throw it away into the wastebasket, and create a new one. Why? And even the more fundamental question is, why would he mess with creations anyway, to roll them up and throw them away anyway? We go to Isaiah chapter 40, really dealing with the question of who God is and the wonder of his being, of his nature, of his character. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, gives us this marvelous view of the glory of God in relationship to his creatures. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now you can see this picture immediately that Isaiah is painting of God is vast, of great, of limitless. The picture is of all the world's oceans fitting like a drop in the palm of God's hand. It's a beautiful picture of his power, of his might, and really of his greatness, of his vastness. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? And the idea of a span is the length of a hand. It's a measuring stick, really. And when he says the heavens, he means all of the starry host. It's the idea of the universe. The oceans fit in the palm of God's hands, the stars, the galaxies. The scientists today say that the universe is 13 billion light years wide, which is an immense length, you know. And it's pictured to us as sitting in God's hand. It's no bigger than the distance between his thumb and his pinky. Because he's vast, because he's wonderful, because he's unlimited, he's great. Who has measured, who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And again, it's all the same picture of the greatness of God. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And really what Isaiah is getting at here is, who made an argument to God that he should create the heavens and the earth? What he's getting at is God's his absolute freedom. The idea that God doesn't need to create anything and that there's nothing about creation that presents any kind of reason to God for doing it, for creating in the first place. This thing that he holds in the palm of his hand, this thing that he measures out in the span of his hand, this thing that he can measure on his own balance, it offers to him nothing. It doesn't present to him any reasons, any kind of case that would argue for its own existence. It can't justify itself. It's not as if creation presents to God some kind of an idea that he didn't think about and say, oh, if I created the heavens and the earth, I would get this. This would be some benefit that I could... This is some pleasure, this is some happiness that I don't already have within myself. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Oh, I see, this is why I should create the heavens and the earth. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see, the idea then is that the creation exists from reasons that come within God's own being. Not from without him, which is to say that he's free. He does what he wills. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And the picture here of the nations is not just vastness, but the complexity of the political situation on the earth, the agendas of the nations, their purposes, their decrees, their wills. Right? We're talking here about the United States of America, Russia, and the wars that they fight, and the things that they hope to accomplish in the world, the rights that they hope to do. They're nothing. They're accounted as dust on the scales, which means that they're not worthy of consideration, which is focusing our attention again on God's will, of his decree, really of his, not just his will in general, but his purposes, his plans. In light of God's own purposes and plans, the things that men come up with and set their hearts on and seek to achieve are nothing. They don't influence God. They don't come into his consideration as a thing that moves him to act. Verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. And immediately you get the idea that God is so glorious, he is so worthy. There's no way we could return to him what's due him in terms of worship. We can't give him enough things. We can't make enough sacrifices. That's the old covenant way of speaking about it. Maybe you could think of this in a new covenant language. What Isaiah is saying is there isn't a hymn that we can sing loud enough. There aren't enough of them. Even if we were able to get the whole church together in our glorified state in heaven with all of the angels and we were to sing to God Amazing Grace, beautifully written, perfect, without sin, it wouldn't suffice. It wouldn't be enough to praise him and to thank him for who he is. Because he's so glorious, he's so wonderful. He's matchless. We could sing to him 10,000 amazing graces. What would it do? It wouldn't reach. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Right? All the Trumps and the Putins and the Xis and the rulers of this world, they're empty. They're vain compared to God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And here's where Isaiah is getting into his own argument here in Isaiah chapter 40 against idolatry. An idol? Is that what you're going to make? Is this what men do in comparison to the God of heaven and earth? They craft something out of metal or of wood or of stone and they call it their God. A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Of course, it's just the ludicrousness is what Isaiah is doing, is the idiocy of idolatry, the madness of it, its foolishness. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Again, he's appealing to God's vastness, his greatness, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. That is to say, who in God's presence, the very creation itself is like a cheap piece of cloth you buy at Walmart. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And again, he's talking there about the princes of the earth, the leaders, the men that we consider to be most famous, most powerful, most rich. Where are they? Where will Trump be in 10 years or so? Where will all of his politics and his agendas? Or Putin or whoever? Those are some modern rulers, of course. Where's Reagan now? Where are the founding fathers? Where's the great empire of England? Where's Rome? Where are the Caesars? They blew away like stubble. They have withered and they are gone. But God remains on his throne. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me? And I love this because now, of course, the voice has shifted. So far, Isaiah has been speaking to us. And then suddenly God appears in the text himself as he's inspired Isaiah to write these beautiful words about his own glory and his excellency. I like to imagine here that it's as if God is so overcome with his own glory and so eager to reveal himself to us that he pushes himself through the text. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He's talking about the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. It's the perfection of his wisdom. His faithfulness is implied there. And he turns his attention to his people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So he's rebuked the pagans for their idolatry, and now he's rebuking his people for their lack of trust in him. As if God doesn't know them, as if he doesn't see them, as if the one who hangs the stars, every one of them, and names them, doesn't know each one of us and where we are in our troubles and our difficulties. As if he's not in control of those things, as if they aren't in his own hands. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might increases strength. That is, those who trust in him have an infinite source of blessing, an infinite source of power, an infinite source that will move them to perseverance, as we've been, as we've heard Jarrett preach to us the last few Sundays. Because he's gracious. Really, what's being presented to us here is his kindness, his gentleness, his willingness to stoop down and help little creatures like you and me, his people, weak as we are. Who are we compared to the princes? Who are we compared to the stars of the heavens? And yet God gives us strength. He gives us power. You see, but this verse 29 is raising the same. This is why I read this passage, as we get here to verse 29. Because we say, yes, God is gracious. This is wonderful. But you have to ask the question, why would a God who is this powerful, this free, this unimaginably glorious and worthy of worship, do anything for his people? Not just for his people, but for weak people like us. Why would he do it? You have to ask that question. That's the right question to ask. And it goes back to the question that we're asking in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Why does God remember Noah? Why does he remember the livestock? It's nothing to him. It's no gain to him. And yet he does. And yet he gives power to the faint. And he increases the strength of the weak. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exalted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up their wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But we're forced to ask the question, why does God do this? Well, we've already sort of answered the question. I've asked the question enough at this point. The answer to the question is first of all, from the text, it's not going to be any reason outside of God himself, which means that the reason must be found in God himself. But it's incomprehensibly wonderful, and it's marvelous that that's the case at all. We're at a point where we can go no further. The only reason we can give for why God would care about his creatures, would care about his people, is because he is who he is. In some ways, the answer is just because. It's just because God is God. It can't be any other thing than this. We could answer it according to the text. And we could say things like, the reason why God does it is because he's faithful. The reason why God does it is because he wants to. It's an amazing thing to think about. He does it, why? Because he's powerful. God creates. He cares about his people. He gives them strength because he can. Like, all of these things are just flow. He does it because he's glorious, because he's wonderful in majesty. That's as far as we can go. But it's a wonderful thing to think about. The marvel of our God, the vastness of his power, of his might, of his glory. This reason that he pays attention. So it leads us to worship him. And it leads us to a place where we recognize that he is completely trustworthy. We have to trust in him. There's no reason not to trust in him. Only fools don't trust in him. Only fools forget that he is trustworthy. That doesn't make it any easier on us, but it's a good reminder to remember who he is and to remember this concept then, because these are all that we've been touching on is pointing us back to this idea that God is absolutely independent. He's most free. He's most powerful. He's most wise. He's most glorious. He's vast and limitless, unchanging in these things, eternally who he is. What a God we serve. It's worshipful. It moves us to worship. It throws us into the dust, doesn't it? Who are we before such a God as this? And yet he considers us. And yet he cares for us. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Well, this is the same thing that's being taught to us in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Why? Just because God is who he is. It's what he decided he was going to do, because he's kind and he's compassionate and he's unlimited and unchanging in his kind and his kindness and his compassion. Because he is the essence of mercy, because he is faithful, because he can, because he wants to. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock. And so we bow very low before him and we worship him and we trust in him. So the second thing then that we see here, which is really an implication of the things that we've already said, is that God, his general goodness, his care and his concern for his creatures, his love for his creation in general is set before our eyes here. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock. And we've already mentioned a little bit how this means what it says. He's thinking about the animals. He's thinking about the dove and the raven that are on the ark and the giraffe and the hippopotamus. And he's thinking about all of the creatures that he's made that are... We'll talk more about that later, but here we want to specifically notice that he remembers them as his creatures. We don't have time to look at Psalm 104. It's a great place to look and see the doctrine of God's providence and his general care and concern for the specific things in his creation. I would really like to go there, but I'm running out of time. Job chapter 38, verse 39 through chapter 39, verse 4 is another description of how God cares for his creatures, even for the animal life on this planet. Again, a lovely and a beautiful text, especially in its context. You might remember Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. In fact, go ahead and turn there with me. Of all the places we can go, this is short enough. We can peek over there real quick. Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? God sends Jonah to go to... of course, this is, we're in the Old Testament. Jonah is an Israelite. There's an enmity between Israelites and the pagans. There's especially bad blood. There's a conflict between Israel and Assyria. And God sends Jonah, his prophet, to the capital city of Assyria. This is the capital city of the pagan world at the time. Enemies of Israel. And God says, go preach repentance to Nineveh. And you'll remember that Jonah doesn't want to go, and he disobeys God, and he ends up getting swallowed by the great fish. And when he's in the great fish, he calls out for mercy to God, and God shows him mercy, and the fish spits him out, and then he obeys God, and he goes into Nineveh, and he preaches a message of repentance. And you'll remember that the pagan Gentile Ninevites repent. They hear the gospel, they hear the message of repentance, and they turn from their sins. And so God spares Nineveh. And then you'll remember that Jonah he's angry about this. He's not happy about it at all. And in fact, he argues with God about this, and he says to God, this is why I didn't want to go in the first place. I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew that if I went to Nineveh, you would show them mercy. And so God has to teach Jonah a lesson about mercy and about compassion, about who he is as a God who saves. And if you look at Jonah chapter 4, the very, very last statement in the book, God speaking to Jonah, arguing with Jonah about why it's ridiculous that Jonah is upset about him saving a people. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh? Shouldn't I pity them? He's arguing with Jonah, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? But notice this at the very end, what he tacks on. Not only are there souls in this city who are so they're absolutely lost, they're ignorant, but there's also much cattle there. In other words, what God is saying to Nineveh, to Jonah, is, can you not at least pity the animals that are in that? You understand, if I was going to destroy Nineveh, that means all their kitty cats and dogs would die, to put it in modern context. Right, their cows are going to die. Right, can't you at least show pity to the cows? Well, what that reveals to us then is that one of the reasons God was kind to Nineveh is because of his general care for them as his creatures. There's this component to it, this aspect to it. that we want to notice. And again, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is teaching us that very, very same and wonderful lesson. Psalm 121, verse 3 through 4 reminds us that God never sleeps in His care. He's always watching over His people especially, but we can extend that same idea to His creation. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 remembers that those of us who are in Christ still receive this same kind of care as Christians. Cast your cares upon Christ because He cares for you. Cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. And the idea there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 is that He cares for your concerns because He cares for you. And that's the application that we take away from this as we consider this marvelous God who shows mercy and compassion to creatures who are totally unworthy of it. Not only does it cast us into the dust and throw us down in humility before Him to worship Him and to give Him our thanks and our praise, but it reminds us that we are in His hands. And all of our cares and all of our concerns, even the minutest, are in His hands. And He cares for them because He cares for us in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderfully rich verse, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And this is just the first point, and it's the most general point. So I don't know what it is that you wrestle with. I don't know what you're anxious about. I don't know if it's your finances or if it's something that's going on in your house or if it's something that's going on at work, a project, whatever it might be. Health, something in your body, a good night's sleep, whatever it might be. God cares. He notices, He watches, He sees. The one who is vast and most free sees and He cares. He remembered Noah. Memorize that verse and know what it means and carry it with you everywhere you go.